Our text today is taken from John chapter 4, verses 3 through 43. We're going to be studying particularly the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. The little ones call the scripture song from Nehemiah 8:10 the laughing song. The verse comes in the middle of the chapter, describing the gathering of all the returned Jews to hear their law read aloud. They had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, but now, having returned to their own land, they had congregated in the street in front of the water gate of the rebuilt wall around their holy city of Jerusalem. This was the hour that many had despaired of ever coming. Ezra had stood on a platform in the view of all the people and read and taught the law of God. Nehemiah encouraged the people that this was to be a festive time, not one of weeping, but one of eating and sharing and rejoicing. For, he told them in chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then in another verse of that same song, we usually sing, He fills my heart with laughter, ha 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 ha. And then in another verse we sing, He gives me living water, and I thirst no more. This is the verse of the song that connects Nehemiah to our text here in John chapter 4. But the connection is solidly grounded in other scripture. Unearthing the Old Testament foundation will make the study of John 4 that much richer. We read in John chapter 4 in verses 3 to 4 that our Lord was leaving Judea headed north to Galilee. In the days of our Lord's earthly sojourn, this part of the world was incorporated into the new Roman Empire. The land that had once been the kingdom of Israel was now called Palestine under the jurisdiction of a vassal king, Herod the Great. Palestine was divided into several sections, each having lesser governing officials, and on the Mediterranean seaside of the Jordan River, Galilee was the northernmost region, Judea was the southernmost region, and Samaria was in between. Now, Samaria was inhabited by a people of mixed race. They were part Jew and part admixture of various races. The intermingling of this people had occurred over an extended period of time, beginning about 740 BC with the invasion of the Assyrians into that northern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes had served their alliance. They had severed their alliance with the tribe of Judah. They had refused to serve King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they had remained an independent kingdom. Their kings had not followed any particular family lineage, nor had they maintained the purity of the Jewish religion. We read in 1 Kings 12:1 that all of Israel, Rehoboam. And it was during this time of that coronation that Rehoboam further isolated his 10 tribes. You remember, he pulled his people away from even traveling back to the southern kingdom by setting up golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And he ordained a priesthood, and he set up sacrifices and religious holidays. And he built for himself the city of Shechem and lived there. Now, geographically, Shechem lay about 35 miles north of Jerusalem in the valley that was shaded by two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Jacob had come to this valley, we read back in Genesis 33, 17 through 20, and he had purchased a parcel of ground from the Canaanite Hamor, who was the father of a young man named Shechem. Now, this was the Shechem in Genesis chapter 34 who commissioned his father, Hamor, to enter into bridal negotiations for Jacob's daughter, Dinah. You remember in this chapter we read that Dinah went out and met the Canaanites, and her foolishness and Shechem's misunderstanding of Jacob's covenantal separation from paganism resulted in a disaster for Shechem and all the men of his city. But then in 1 Kings 12, we find that this city is once again elevated to a royal city. Much of the Hebrew population, however, had been carried out of their land by the Assyrian captors. And because the Assyrian policy was to mix up the populations in their captive lands. Therefore, the groups of other nationalities were brought in to the northern area of Israel, and eventually they intermarried into the sparse Jewish population that the Assyrians had left remaining there. This is all explained in 2 Kings 17. We read in verse 25 of that chapter that in the early days of the resettlement of all these people, the Lord had sent lions among them. Evidently, they were marauding lions that killed a sizable portion of the population. And we reckon that their fear because of this is why they petitioned the Assyrian king to return some of the priests to teach this remaining population about the God of that land, who had no doubt been offended. So priests were sent, and the people were instructed in the worship of Israel's God. But even though the people feared this God, they retained all their various pagan gods as well. And their religion became a commingling of the Jewish worship of God and paganism, but it was overseen by a priesthood composed of the coarsest and lowest men of the population. So this brings us back to Nehemiah. The northern kingdom had never been restored to Jewish rule. When the southern kingdom had eventually fallen completely in about 586 BC, they were carried into Babylonian captivity. A remnant of those captives under Ezra and Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall and the temple, having been commissioned by their new Persian king. That's told to us in the book of Nehemiah. And we find, however, in the book of Nehemiah that many of the Jewish priesthood had defiled themselves by marrying contrary to the prescribed regulations. We read in Nehemiah 13:28 that one of the grandsons of the high priest was a son-in-law to Sanballat, the pagan official in Samaria. Nehemiah recounts that those who had defiled the priesthood were expelled. Josephus, the historian, takes up this account by giving the name of this young man as Manasseh. And according to Josephus, Manasseh went to Sanballat to explain that to remain married to his daughter meant expulsion from the priesthood, whereupon Sanballat offered to build a temple on Mount Gerizim near Shechem, like the one in Jerusalem, and to make Manasseh the governor and the high priest. And again, according to Josephus, a great many of the priests and Levites entangled in those forbidden matches fled to this new temple at Mount Gerizim and settled down in the valley of Shechem. Now, we don't have scripture verifying this. This is just an account from Josephus. We do know in the last chapter of Nehemiah that there was an expulsion of these people, and they were told to rid themselves of their pagan wives and their children who had been born in these marriages. But this brings us now to the Roman rule presently here going on in John chapter 4 in this same area. Just a little side note, King Omri, the father of King Ahab of that northern kingdom, had built the city of Samaria, which name the Romans had given to the whole section of Palestine there under their rule. Never from the time of Nehemiah had the children of those half-Jews in that section called Samaria have been anything but enemies of the pure lineage Jews of Judea and Galilee. Josephus, again, tells us that the Samaritans claimed Jewish lineage only when things were prosperous for the Jews. Otherwise, they seemed to treat the Jews with equal contempt. In other words, the Jews and the Samaritans equally hated each other. A road passed from Galilee through Samaria to Jerusalem, and it was used by the Galilean Jews on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But it was often perilous for them to travel in that Samaritan territory. That danger, coupled with their own contempt for the Samaritans, the Galilean Jews would often use what was called the Transjordan route, which crossed over the Jordan River and went through Perea into Jerusalem. And they would often return that way as well. And it's been said that some pious Jews did not even want to get the dirt of Samaria on their sandals. So when we come to John chapter 4 and verse 4, our Lord says to his disciples, he must needs go through Samaria. They may have considered that he was choosing the Samaritan road simply to save travel time. They were unaware that our Lord had an appointment from eternity past at Jacob's well at Sychar in the suburbs of this ancient city of Shechem with a woman of ill repute. And we know this from Ephesians 1:4. Paul wrote, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So it was about the sixth hour at Jacob's well that our Lord sat down to rest while his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, the sixth hour by Jewish time reckoning would have been about the noon hour. This journey would have already been tiring, and it's possible that the men, the disciples, hoped to continue on after their meal and a brief rest. But while our Lord was resting on his own there at the well, a Samaritan woman came out of the little village of Sychar to draw water. She wasn't coming at the usual hour, the evening hour, when women came out to draw water, nor was she coming in the company of any other women. Her reputation had probably excluded her from the fellowship of the other women. She was, no doubt, watched with jealous suspicion as a threat to the purity of all the husbands and the sons of the community. No self-respecting pagan woman in Sychar would have wanted to be caught at the well in her company. So, her lot was to draw water in solitude in the scorching heat of the noonday sun. And of course, we might note here, we're never given her name. We're never even told her name. It was probably an ordinary day for her, one in which she had already spent the morning going about her normal chores. Doubtless, her intention was to run out to the well, fill up her water pot, and then continue on with the routine of her daily life, doing whatever it was she wanted to do. Psalm 10:4 verifies that this is what the unbeliever does. It says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And in spite of the solemn warning of Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God, she was, like so many sinners, placidly oblivious to the peril of her never-dying soul. She had religion. She had a man. And she was living life her way. She had no thought of meeting the Messiah. Yet, little did she realize at the time that she had come to draw water that day by appointment. The Messiah had needed to go through Samaria, and to arrive at Jacob's well at noontime to meet privately and personally with a woman who had no thoughts of him. And so our Lord begins his conversation by requesting a drink of water from the woman. Her response was not according to the rules of hospitality and etiquette. Her surprise, mocking, and jeering would have been in keeping with the mutual disdain that they should have had for each other. She asked him in verse 9, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, obviously, the Jews had some dealings with the Samaritans since the disciples had gone to purchase food. She must have been referring to acts of friendship and kindness, which were not usual. She reminded him, too, that not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman. It wasn't customary for Jewish rabbinical men to converse with any women in public. But Jewish religious law considered all Samaritan women to be in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. If this Jewish man drank from her water pot, he would certainly be doubly ceremonially defiled, since she was both a Samaritan and a woman. No wonder she was shocked. But our Lord ignored both aspects of her jeer and made their whole encounter painfully personal. His response in verse 10, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. He laid his finger square on her religious heart. Before she ever protested the validity of her religion, he turned her jeering back on her. She had recognized him only as a Jew, and her religious knowledge, limited religious knowledge, had only been able to recite laws pertaining to Jewish ceremonial uncleanness. She lacked the spiritual perception to recognize the gift of God sitting before her. Nor did she have the spiritual understanding of who was the living water. Now, living water in that time referred to running water, or water that was bubbling up from springs, in contrast to still water that was in a dug well. But this springing water, as it was called, was referring to the name of the Lord, and then it was the name that he had called himself when he rebuked Judah in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now here was a double-edged rebuke to her and to her people that they had forsaken the true God and had established a religion that was right in their own eyes. And in verses 10 through 11, her response only proved further that she didn't have ears to hear. She could clearly observe he had nothing with which to draw water from that deep well, which meant to her that unless he knew of a gushing spring nearby, he could neither help her nor himself. And then she reminded him that she knew more than he was giving her credit for. This well was dug by their father, Jacob. Now she was laying claim to her Jewish heritage and reminding him that Jacob was her ancestor also. Was he claiming a status above their patriarch, Jacob? But again, our Lord refused to be diverted from this, his own specific point, the living water. So in verses 13 to 14, he draws her a parallel between physical and living water. The water from Jacob's well quenches an immediate and necessary thirst of the body. What a comparison to her lifestyle that revealed. Physical thirst is recurrent, and immediate gratifications, like physical thirst, immediate gratifications of the sinful flesh are never ended. This living water, however, wasn't physical. It's both a well and a springing water, which will issue from within and result in life everlasting. Now, she wants this water in verse 15. Sir, she says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Did she miss the spiritual significance of this promised water? This would be both a well and a springing water, a well the depths of which could never be plumbed for its soul-reviving water, but also a springing water that would flow unimpeded. This is that living water that never runs dry. And John 6:35, our Lord says, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is the living water that overrules our thirst. It washes us and makes us clean. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25-26, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. But evidently, her hope is still for the meeting of her physical needs. If this man has a miracle water that will run perpetually with her, she can be saved the daily burden of coming out to draw water. It could even make her some kind of a celebrity. This is Reformation at its finest. This Samaritan woman could change her daily habit and embrace a new habit. Now, the other women would be awed that she had a particular gift given to her of all people by this Jewish prophet. She could show that these village women had misjudged her. She wasn't so bad after all. This would be the most excellent marriage of convenience and hypocrisy. But it's by repentance and faith that we come to salvation, and both are gifts of God. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. 2 Timothy 2:25, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord again then shifts the focus, however. She's told to go and get her husband in verse 16. The particular and specific conviction of her personal sin begins. The Lord acknowledges her truthful confession when she says, I have no husband. He acknowledges that, but it's only a partial confession. In spite of her presence at the well in the heat of the noonday on her own, she attempted to conceal what any man in that culture would have already known. But the Lord reminded her of the scope of her sin, which is far more profound than her confession of having no husband. He delineates the particulars of her notoriety. Thou hast well said, he says in verse 17, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. She hadn't informed him that she was currently living with a man, much less about the carnage of husbands. But he knew. Now, this woman certainly wasn't lacking in that old sinner's technique as she shifted the conversation to a religious context and draws on her storehouse of pagan religious knowledge to dub him as a prophet, someone who could see secret things. He's revealed information he couldn't have otherwise known, so that must mean he's a prophet. The reason for her question that she asked next is not revealed to us in Scripture, so we can only conjecture as to the purity of her motive. Maybe she was going to test his prophetic gifts. Perhaps because she had recognized him as a prophet or seer, she felt confident of resolving that squabble about the validity of the Samaritan's temple on Mount Gerizim and grabbing the opportunity to change the spotlight from her own sordid past. So she asked him in verses 19 to 20, where is the proper place to worship? Could he clarify for her the correct place of worship, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? I mean, after all, her ancestors were half Jewish, and they worshipped at Mount Gerizim. They even used the Pentateuch. So could he verify for her that correct place? And our Lord's answer was succinct and specific. He told her in verses 21 through 24, he says that the day was coming when both temples would be destroyed, ceasing rituals of worship in both places. And he reminded her that neither she nor her ancestors had known the true worship of God. As we've already learned, the worship established at Mount Gerizim was a religion of convenience. It had always had a polluted priesthood and a conglomeration of Old Testament and pagan practices. But truth is in purity. It was the purity of the Jewish heritage and priesthood that had safeguarded the lineage for the seed of the woman, the Messiah, as promised in Genesis 3:15. The Samaritans had adopted the Pentateuch, but their amalgamated bloodlines would by necessity bar them from any hope of the Messiah coming through them. The promises, and the prophets, and the scriptures were all given to the Jews to provide that pure line from which would come the Messiah. So ye worship ye know not what, the Lord reminded her. Her religion was useless and hopeless. The Messiah would come through the pure Jews. But his coming would not be restrictive, since both temples would be destroyed. His coming was a universal event that would teach true worship. Worship not restricted in a singular location or to a particular group of people. Once again, he's going to parallel the physical with the spiritual. We know from history that both temples were destroyed, and not long from that time. But in her mind, worship was physical actions in a physical location. But he tells her that true worship is spiritual. Just as he had rebuked the Pharisees for their misinterpretation of the law as being a physical obedience only, you remember he reminded them that to kill your brother wasn't an act physical, but it was hatred in your heart against him. To commit adultery wasn't a physical act. It was the looking only. It was the looking on of a woman to desire her. So he he explained to this Samaritan woman that worship was spiritual and personal for true worshipers, whether they were Jewish or Samaritan, and that the sacrifices would be living sacrifices, described by Paul as he wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then we're reminded in Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And again in Isaiah 66:2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And then again in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Well, she says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Well, she had recognized this man as a prophet, and although she offered no disbelieving response to this revelation of a new form of worship, she passed over it to proclaim her faith in a coming Messiah. Now she's sharing with him her own belief that the greatest prophet would come and will be able to tell them all things, even more things than he, this unnamed Jewish prophet before her, had just told her. The commentator Matthew Henry compared her response to Proverbs 17:16. The Proverbs reads, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Henry proposed that this woman had expressed her faith in a coming Messiah to confirm her decision that she would believe what this coming Messiah would say. But Mr. Henry went on to comment, in the meantime, he says, she thinks it best to suspend her belief. Thus, many have no heart to the price in their hand, because they think they will have a better in their eye and deceive themselves with the promise that they will learn that hereafter which they neglect now. So in other words, I'll just wait. I'll learn all about this later. Whether this was actually her motive at that moment or not, it is certainly, as Mr. Henry teaches us, the attitude of many who are fooled into thinking that there will be a better day to consider spiritual things. So what a revelation, an amazing revelation it must have been to this woman when she heard the words of Christ. I that speak to thee am he. Such a plain and clear revelation made by Christ isn't recorded in other places in his earthly ministry except perhaps to the blind man in John 9:37. And yet, it's made to such a woman in such a place. There she stood, in the glaring sun, looking into the face of the Messiah she boasted she knew all about. Yet, when he arrived, she hadn't even recognized him. While clutching her water pot made of clay, she freely chided him for having nothing to offer her. How blind she was in her supercilious unbelief, standing there dressing down the Lord for speaking to her. She was the one boasting of having the means to draw the water. But in her perceived self-sufficiency, she couldn't save herself. She could have simply given him a drink and gone home. But we can't, can we, when we're religiously content? We have to prove that we're good. We have to prove we've got enough religion to be secure. We've got to boast that we know all about it. We've got our own water pot. But this woman's inability to recognize Christ was from her deadness in sin. And in our witnessing, how many times have we spoken about Christ to sadly realize that our hearer did not have ears to hear? Our Lord spoke to the people in Matthew 11:15, and he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." But unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sin. So says Ephesians 2:1. And dead folks can't hear. So says Romans 6:23. It's their unbelief then that Hebrews 3:19 verifies that will keep them from entering in to the rest of salvation. Romans 14:23 is clear. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the only remedy for deadness and unbelief is the Word of God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. He goes on in verse 5 of that chapter, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. Are we saved? Matthew Henry remarks about verse 26 of John chapter 4 that Christ reveals himself to us as he did to this Samaritan woman by speaking to us his word. In John 5:24, Christ himself said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We're reminded in Romans 10:13-14, Paul said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It was precisely at this point, after our Lord spoke to her in verse 26, that the disciples returned and marveled that their master was speaking about anything with a woman, most especially a Samaritan woman. But not one of them questioned him. Now, that's a lesson for us all by itself. But they would be pointed in the following verses by their master to the fields, white unto harvest, right before their eyes. It's interesting, however, that no more words were spoken by the woman herself to Christ that we have recorded in this text. Rather, we observe the fruit of the Spirit testifying of her regeneration in verses 28-29. When she goes back into the city and testifies to the people there. We observe what James says in 2:17, that faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. And again in James 1:22, James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The Samaritan woman had come to the well with her water pot to draw water. But the water pot was left at the well in her eagerness to return to the city to share this good news about the living water. That's where we leave our sin if regeneration is genuine. Reformation would have had her tuck her water pot under her arm as she ran back to the village. She would hold on to her water pot since she would always need to draw water. Isn't that the mistaken idea of so many? They can have Christ and keep the world. Their way of life only suffers a hiccup or two as their old religion gets a Christian facelift. But this woman now had the mind of Christ, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And of course, she couldn't have explained all that had happened, but she was experiencing the very thing that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. She was already intent on telling others, even if, as we're told in verse 28, her witness was only to the men. But her witness was effectual as she shared what she understood. Her own personal testimony of Christ's work in her life. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then verse 30 tells us, they went out of the city and came unto him. Verse 39 goes on to confirm for us that many Samaritans in that city believed because of her testimony. They went out to the well to see him for themselves and urged him to remain with them. During his 2 days abode there in Sychar, many believed. They were convinced, not because of her saying only, but because they heard him for themselves and believed that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, verse 42. It was in this interval of time after the woman returned to the city that the disciples were privately instructed by the Lord. Their eyes were turned to the spiritual harvest of souls all around them. This work of harvesting souls was their food and their wages. This work would bring rejoicing. They would also learn that sowing the seed of the word may not bring immediate reaping of the spiritual fruit, but this sowing was the work of one, perhaps, while reaping the work of another, as Paul testified in 1 Corinthians 3, 6-8. He said, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This is the seed of the gospel that the disciples would learn would not only be sown in the ears of Jewish hearers, but also in the ears of the Gentiles. Not too long from that very day, Peter would be sent to preach to Cornelius, and he would testify of a truth. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. So we read in John 4 and verse 43, now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. The disciples and the Lord had commenced a trip from Judea up to Galilee. The interruption in their plans was the planned purpose of their Lord. He must needs go through Samaria. His purpose is understood in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He went to the woman of Samaria there in Sychar, where she was in her sin, and revealed himself to her as the Messiah. He had come to save all kinds of lost people, both Jew and Gentile, male and female. And after his resurrection, his disciples would be commissioned in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then we too are reminded, as were the disciples on that trip, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Isaiah 55:8-9. This accounting of the salvation of the woman at the well reminds us again that Christ saves sinners. Sinners of all kinds. They're not qualified nor graded and categorized. We're all heirs of Adam's sin nature and come into this world under just condemnation. We are birthed from the womb, staring into the face of death. The notoriety of this woman's sin highlights for us once again the magnanimity of our Lord's electing love. Every woman that day in Sychar was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. Every one of them needed the Savior. But what a testimony to learn that the long-awaited Messiah saved all kinds of sinners. Even the very woman those pagan women themselves had rejected. His living water, 1 John 1:9 tells us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness and makes us clean. John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. All that the Father giveth me, our Lord said in John 7:37-38, all shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will no wise cast out. If you are without Christ, come. Christ himself said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As we said again, and amend that scripture text, it's John 6:36-37. He said, all that the Father hath given to me, all shall come to me. But remember, the Samaritan woman learned that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you're without Christ, come. Christ himself said, this time in John 7:37-38, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But Christians, what a reminder to us that our salvation is all of Christ. 1 John 4:19 reminds us we love him because he first loved us. Our sanctification is all of Christ. Isaiah 58:11 says, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Here and there, we went once upon a time, living our lives as we find well pleased. But on that day, he came to us and sat down at our well. He put his convicting finger on our sin. And we agreed with him. And that was the day that he said, on our account, I must needs go through Samaria. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. The Pilgrim Hymnal, 1904. Thank you, ladies.